Scripture for this evening's lesson comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. As you said 1 through 2. Okay. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, evil, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire all pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby.
Thank you, Caleb. I got scared there for a minute. You might read a scripture. I didn't know what to preach about it. I was afraid. So thank you for letting me correct you. I appreciate that very much. Good to see you tonight. Good to see some who have been traveling back with us, some who've been ill, perhaps, back with us, and we have many people to keep in our prayers. We are thankful for Karen Barker being restored this morning and Raymond Fessett being baptized after services this morning, and we've had a good day. It occurred to me that there are three passages we often use, or at least I often refer to, and they fit together in the context of 1 Peter in a way that might be memorable to us if we can alliterate it. You might call this the three B's of salvation, if you want to give each one a B letter. The passages begin actually a little bit before chapter 2, up in chapter 1, starting at verse 17. But if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corrupt from your aimless traditions received by your fathers. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless tradition received from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your hope is in God. Blood is the first B. Blood has been a part of religion since the world began. You don't have to read long into the book of Genesis until you see blood being shed of humans that was not a part of religion, but also then of animals in atonement for sin. Blood has been a part of most pagan religions as far as I can tell. I'm not a professional historian, and I'm a little bit embarrassed about my knowledge of the history of the world, but blood has been a part of the history of the world's religions for a long time. In most pagan religions, there's some kind of animal sacrifice that takes place. In most pagan religions, there's some kind of drinking of the blood of that animal that takes place, indeed, in order to identify oneself with that animal. Sometimes, in those religions, the animal is sacrificed to identify itself with the particular god that is being worshipped, and so the people who drink the blood feel like if they drink that blood, they're getting some kind of that god in them. Well, the real God of heaven, not any idol, not any false god, not any imagination of man's mind, the real God of heaven also saw fit in his particular scheme of things, in his only true and valid scheme of things, to use blood in his scheme of redemption. In the Old Testament, he taught us about blood through the offerings that were given. There was the burnt offering, there was the sin offering, there was the trespass offering. There were other offerings. With most of these offerings, the animal had to be killed and the blood had to be sprinkled at the base of the altar of burnt offering. With some of these offerings, the blood had to be spilled and then sprinkled on the horns of the altar of incense. And then, just one day a year, the high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place in the tabernacle. The tabernacle opened to the east, and you would come into a court, and then you would go into the holy place where the showbread was and the candlesticks. And then behind the veil, there was the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat was, with cherubim on top, and that was the representation of the dwelling place of God among his people. Only one man was allowed to go in there, and he was only allowed to go in once a year on the 10th day of the 7th month, which came to be known as the Day of Atonement. The Jews now call it Yom Kippur. He was allowed to go in only with incense that made a cloud in front of him so that when he went in, he would not die, according to Luke chapter 16, verse 12, I believe it is. And then verses 13 and 14 indicate for us that he had to bring some of the blood of the bull that he offered as a sin offering for himself and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, on the east side of the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And then he had to go back and get the goat that was offered for the sins of the people and bring some of that blood in and sprinkle it in front of the mercy seat and on the east side of the mercy seat as he did the blood of the bull offering. Blood was always involved. It's probably no coincidence that God saw fit to use blood when everybody else saw fit to use blood. I do not mean that God was copying people, but I do mean this. There seems to be something innate about mankind that gives him a religious consciousness. There's never been a culture discovered by anthropologists, by archaeologists, that yields no evidence of religiosity among the people. In other words, people have always been religious. People have always sought for something beyond themselves. The secularism that is forced down our throats in this culture, I read an article this morning about forced secularism. We are forced to believe there's nothing else. We are forced to admit that the world came about by chance. We are forced in every political arena to agree that these things happened only by chance, and that we have some sort of responsibility to make sure that they last when really it's beyond our control. That forced secularism won't last long because people have a religious inclination. And when people have that religious inclination, there is some kind of guilt. When people have some kind of guilt, they want to do something about it. When they want to do something about it, they often turn to sacrifice something that is special to them. Even people without the law of Moses came up with the idea of sacrificing their best animals to their gods because they realized they had guilt. They realized that there needed to be penalty for that guilt, and they hoped that their God would accept a sacrifice. And then some of those people in the history of the world felt like they still had their guilt after those animal sacrifices. And so they would begin to think, what is more precious than an animal? And then they would begin to offer their children. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 illustrates the point when Micah brings together several thoughts in poetic fashion by inspiration of the Lord. He said, "With what shall I bow myself before the Lord, and with what shall I come before the high God? Will the Lord be pleased? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" Okay, a burnt offering didn't do it. A calf a year old didn't do it. How about thousands of rams? Will that sacrifice? Will that satisfy my Lord? 10,000s of rivers of oil, because oil often went with the sacrifice in some ceremonial fashion. And then next, hauntingly, the prophet describes what some people in the world had felt. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Should I go that far because I feel so guilty? Is that what I should do? How should I cleanse myself? Should I give my firstborn child?" Well, a lot of people did, including the Israelites, who ended up offering their children in the fire to Molech because they wanted some sort of appeasement for what they knew was wrong, but then they got wrong, turned upside down, and called evil good and good evil. But they knew somewhere in their blood was necessary. Well, God says in Micah chapter 6, "No, I don't want that." He says, "What does the Lord require of you, O man, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God?" You see, God was never even really pleased with all of those sacrifices unless they were accompanied by obedience. The sacrifices that God prescribed, though, had a purpose. They all pointed forward to a time like now when we would no longer need to do such a thing. Can you imagine the stench of the tabernacle grounds with all of the burnt offerings that had to be offered there every day, with the blood spilled on the ground and the stench of burned flesh surrounding and emanating out from into the tribal areas of the camp surrounding it? It would probably remind people of the seriousness of sin. This is happening. We have to live with this smell because of our sins against God. And then it also taught them something about substitution. how God would, at least in that case, temporarily accept some sort of substitute for themselves when they were the ones who were guilty, and then it taught them something about sanctification, setting apart and making one holy. His sins are no longer counted against him, at least temporarily in that case. He's sanctified. When we come to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the Old Testament starts to make sense. I was just thinking today, I don't know how I could make, in my study, any sense of a lot of the Old Testament if it weren't for the book of Hebrews tying it all together. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14, and talking about the glorious Christ, the inspired writer says, "Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, he offered himself a sacrifice once for all. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean can sanctify for the purifying of the flesh," now let's stop and examine that if statement. We got an if-then statement here. That if statement is, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could sanctify for the purifying of the flesh. Well, the bulls and goats could never completely take away sin, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. But at least people were obeying God, and so it provided some sort of appeasement for the time being. What he means by the ashes of a heifer is recorded in Numbers chapter 19, where a heifer had to be slaughtered and burnt outside the camp, and then the ashes of that heifer were kept in a particular container so that, when needed, the water of purification could be made. As that animal burned, scarlet wool and hyssop, if I remember correctly, were put into the fire, and then there were some other elements added as that the ashes were held and running water was poured over them to make the water of purification that would then be sprinkled upon people who were ceremonially unclean, maybe for touching a dead body, maybe for being a part of a funeral. They were ceremonially unclean, and then this ashes of a heifer with the water of purification would be sprinkled on them, and in God's way of doing things, they were clean in the flesh. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more then, here's the then statement, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, this was a spiritual thing, it was real in the flesh, but it was spiritual too, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. All of God's sacrifices had to be perfect. They couldn't offer their lame animals. They couldn't offer their blemished animals. They could not offer their diseased animals. Christ offered himself without spot to God. How much more then shall this blood cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is the blood of Christ that washes away our sins and cleanses our consciences so that that guilt no longer need be with us. All the pagan religions of that day, all the pagan religions that are making a resurgence of this day, need to know and need to understand that it is only the blood of Christ now that can really wash away guilt. It is only the blood of Christ that could ever wash away guilt, and all of that other was just a pointing leading toward it in the Old Testament. And all that blood is needed. All that blood was pure. All that blood is needed if people want to have forgiveness and rightness with God. And only that blood can do it. Now, I won't be in contact literally with that blood. God speaks in figures sometimes, and he used the physical aspects of the Old Testament to teach us about spiritual things. Book of Hebrews, he used those earthly things of the earthly sanctuary to teach us the divine things of the divine sanctuary. I don't literally come in contact with the blood of Christ that was actually shed around 30 AD outside of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha between two criminals off of the cross from his head, from his sides, and from his hands and from his feet. I don't actually touch that blood that would have been congealed there for 2,000 years. How do, then, I benefit from the blood of Christ? It's in the next passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, it's spiritual again, In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Being born again means the new birth, means the birth of the water and the Spirit in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, where Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of God. How's that? Do I crawl back into my mother's womb? No, you have to be born of the water and the Spirit if you want to go and see the kingdom of heaven. Well, that all works out to be baptism when you study the rest of the scriptures. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then you have these two verses that I know I've mentioned to you before that really comment on each other. Revelation 1 verse 5 speaks of the glorious Christ as the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. How were we washed? In his blood. How was that again? We were washed in blood. You don't usually think of that, but you were washed in blood. And then Acts chapter 22 verse 16 that says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, is it baptism that washes away your sins, or is it the blood of Christ that washes away your sins? And the answer is yes. Christ shed his blood in his death, John chapter 19, verses 32 to 34. And we are baptized into the likeness of his death and risen in the likeness of his resurrection, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. So these people to whom Peter is writing ought to know that they were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold. As good as silver is, as long as it will last, as wonderful as gold is, as much as people advertise it on television that you should buy it to protect yourself from the coming stock exchange crash, as precious as gold is, those things are corruptible and will not redeem even one precious soul. They were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And what did they do to get in contact with that blood? They purified their souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. God is Spirit. He can tell us what to do. He can make an analogy if he wants. He can make a comparison. He can say, obey this and do it. And then he applies the forgiveness. He applies the efficacy. And he did that with baptism. They purified their souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren. They were born again, not of corruptible seed, not of their parents' seed, but of incorruptible seed through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God told us what all those sacrifices meant. The Word of God tells us about Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us about being born again. The Word of God tells us about the baptism into his death. And the Word of God recorded how his blood was shed in his death. The blood leads to the birth in 1 Peter chapter 1. And then after that comes the babe. The blood of Christ leads to the new birth. And we ought to realize that we have a new birth in Christ, a new life in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. When a young person who comes to the age of accountability realizes that they've done some wrong, and they realize that they need to put on Christ in baptism, and they realize that's not the only thing they need to do, but that they need to confess a faith in him the way the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. He came to water and said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So they both went down into the water, and he baptized him. And they came up out of the water, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? He had purified his soul. He had no more consciousness of sins. It was over, and it was done. When a young person realizes that and realizes then that sins are taken away, realizes that he is a new creature in Christ, realizes that he has begun a race to the finish that may take 50 or 60 or 70 years, that new person in Christ has embarked on the best life that could be had on this earth because it leads to heaven. That person has embarked on a life that is taught in the Word of God. The Word of God that will never fail. All flesh is as grass, Peter says in the rest of chapter 1, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. Well, the grass was cut Friday at my house, and it'll be cut again next Friday at my house, probably, or the next Friday, or something like that. That's the glory of man. Rises up, falls down. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. And when a young person, a middle-aged person, an older person comes up out of the waters of baptism, all guilt is gone. They don't need to think about an animal sacrifice anymore. They don't need to follow some pagan deity. The thought of infant sacrifice never has to come even close, even remotely close to their minds, because they realize they are clean. They are guilt-free. They are starting over. So in chapter 2, verse 1, a short summary of that new life is given. Therefore, laying aside all deceit, all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Lay aside everything that was of the world. You had malice for people, you had hatred, put that away. That's not the way Christ is. He died for you. He let people kill him, and he prayed for their forgiveness. Put away all malice. Put away all deceit. That's what the world does, but Christ is the truth. Put away all hypocrisy. Don't say one thing and do another. Christ wasn't like that. Put away all envy. Just be content with what you have. It's one of the central principles of Christianity. And put away all evil speaking. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for necessary edification. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. That lifestyle is gone. You're a new creature in Christ, and then you are a baby. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now consider, first of all, the children analogy in the Bible. Jesus had the little children come to him and said that of such was the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told the apostles in Matthew chapter 18 that if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then humble yourselves as this little child. Children have an innocence about them. Children are not born into sin. They have an innocence about them that if their lives were taken before they reach the age of accountability, they're going to go straight to heaven and be with God. And they have an innocence about them that we can watch while here on this earth. Who does not light up at a video or a picture of a smiling child? Who does not light up when a child walks into the room? We see the innocence. We feel the love. We feel the genuineness that is there. It's an appropriate analogy for someone then who is a person who has been born anew into Christ. You are born anew and you are innocent. But babies can sometimes be immature. We don't want immaturity in the church, do we? That's why Paul clarified in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, in a context of discussion in the church where some people were really immature about their role in the church, and they were jealous of other people having role in the church. You see, they had not put away envy. He says, in understanding, be mature, but in malice, be babes. Work for an understanding that makes you mature, but in malice, be babes. Don't do anything that would set you apart as an adult that knows how to hold a grudge. Do the kind of things that help you retain innocence. Grow in maturity and knowledge. Grow in grace and knowledge, 2 Peter 3:18. And here he says, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, but remain innocent. And then, think some more about the analogy of a newborn baby. When that baby is born and the doctor spanks it and starts crying, it's not going to be long after that baby wants to eat and it's not going to want steak. That baby's going to want some mother's milk. We've come up in our day and age with a substitute formula for it, and that's fine and well and good, but that baby's not going to want anything harsher than that for quite some time. It goes down easily. You know, I'm getting to the age where it hurts to chew a few things, so I'm starting to drink more milk myself. Milk goes down easily, and it nourishes, and it helps the baby. And so the milk of the word is used for those people who are new in Christ. They ought to desire it. They ought to want it to be a part of them. They ought to hide it in their hearts so that they will not sin against God. Psalm 119, verse 11. A person who is a newborn babe in Christ ought to find out what the basic principles of Christianity are, learn them well, then press on and learn the deeper things of Christianity, then press on and learn the deeper things of Christianity, all the while teaching what he or she knows to other people who might be younger in the faith than he or she.
as newborn babes, they ought to desire that. But also remember this. As newborn babes, they need to be fed. Has anybody ever watched a newborn baby come out of the womb, clean himself up, pick up a bottle, start feeding himself, and run everybody out? It doesn't happen. A newborn babe needs fed. A newborn babe needs all kind of attention. Our kids made me the most nervous wreck on the face of the world. They're so fragile. They're so fragile. I don't like holding other people's kids when I go to the hospital because I'm afraid of that. I'm so clumsy, I'm afraid I'm going to do something. They're so fragile. They need so much attention. They get a little bit older and they start walking around and they need some attention to make sure that they don't get into the trouble. They don't stick a fork in the outlet. They don't put their hand on the stove. And then they get a little bit older and they start to be a little bit more independent and they need some help. And you try to give them help when they don't want the help because, oh, they're smart enough to know it all, but they don't know it all. And so you try to help them along the way. And they need less attention. They're growing, but they need some attention of a different kind. Babes need attention to get to maturity. I love how this congregation tries to nurture people and does successfully nurture people. You're famous for your card sending. Everywhere I go, I appreciate the cards the Hillview Terrace Church has sent me. This passage is here as a reminder for us that when someone is new in Christ, that person needs attention. None of us would take a newborn baby, set him in the crib, and say, we'll be back in a few days. You take care of yourself. There's some milk over there. And there. You might do that with a dog, but you're not going to do that with a human being. And with a newborn person in Christ, we ought to look for every possible way we can that is biblical and right to reach out. A phone call, a visit, 5 or 10 minutes, a Bible study that continues after baptism, a correspondence course, an invitation to dinner, good old-fashioned hospitality. People need that as newborn babes in Christ. There are some differences, but there are some similarities as well. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That kind of sums up the sentence well, doesn't it? And oh, isn't the Lord gracious? First of all, if the Lord would have seen our suffering in sin and decided just to send his son to come and walk with us for a while and then ascend back to heaven without any harm, that would have been gracious. That would have been nice. That would have been helpful, and that would have been understanding of him. But that wouldn't have been enough, because we would have still had the guilt of our sins. A just God must require a penalty. Substitution taught us that Christ could take the penalty. And so that God was gracious, so gracious that he would watch from heaven as his 33-year-old son was tortured when he could have stopped it. Can you dads imagine letting somebody torture your child when you had the power to stop it? He watched them torture his child as he had the power to stop it. He watched him die. He heard him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? He shed his blood for you. And if you've tasted that, do something about it. Confess your faith in him before this assembly tonight. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. You need to do that before you have any hope of heaven. And if you've done that, but you haven't grown, maybe you slipped away as a newborn babe. You have to bear your own load. We're supposed to bear one another's load, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. But in the end, in the judgment day, we bear our own loads, Galatians chapter 6, verse 5. And so there won't be any finger pointing saying, this person didn't help me and that person didn't help me. You just need to decide, whatever anybody else did, come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?